Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. How would you respond if I told you that you were the long-lost relative of a royal family, and they wanted to welcome you home to a kingdom of regal luxury? Or what if I told you that you were born with special powers and only you could save the world? You were the chosen one. We love those kinds of books and movies and TV shows and stories. But isn't it strange that we love those stories because none of them are connected to reality? It's all just imagination, isn't it? I have two scars on my forehead, and no one has ever invited me to go to wizarding school, which is very rude. We all love the idea that you and you alone can save the world. You and you alone have some special power, some special right or privilege or heritage, and all these things. But this morning, Peter is going to tell us something that's not a fictional story. He's going to tell us something that's not a myth or a fairy tale or a legend or a superhero comic. It's reality. And it's truth, and it is wonderful. Let's read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, though our focus will be on verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, give your attention, your faith, and your obedience to the word of God. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Our outline is going to have three main points. We see here in these words that Peter is weaving together many different Old Testament verses and references. He's referring to Exodus, to Deuteronomy, to Isaiah, to Hosea, to Malachi, to Psalm 118. Peter is drawing from the Old Testament to give us a portrait and a picture of who Jesus is, who Christians are, and who the church is, or what the church is. And so those three things will form our three-point outline as we consider this text before us. So in the first place, I want us to see Jesus with the eyes of faith. Seeing Jesus with the eyes of faith will be our first point. We should see Jesus as God sees Jesus. We should see Jesus with eyes of faith. I want to point out to you a connection between verse 2 and 3 and verse 4 of our text. Last week we studied verses 2 and 3. And we said that at the conclusion of it, Peter reminds us that Christians have tasted that the Lord is good. This is a metaphor for someone who drinks a fine wine and says, that is something else. That is exceedingly good. And so also Christians who draw near to Jesus, we have tasted and seen that the Lord, he is good. Well, Peter connects to this in verse 4, where he says that we draw near to the one whom we have tasted and seen that he is good. We draw near to him, Peter says in verse 4. But notice that Peter now contrasts tasting and seeing that the Lord is good with the opposite. He says that there are some people, in verse 4, there are some people who look at Jesus and consider Jesus and see Jesus, and what do they do with him? They examine him and consider him, and then they throw him away. They reject him. They cast him away. Peter uses the metaphor of someone who's looking for building materials, who's looking for stones to build something. And they look at these building materials and they pick up a stone, they pick up another stone, and they look at one and they say, no, that doesn't work, that's not good, that's not sufficient for the building I want to build, and they throw it out. They throw it behind them. I don't want this stone. I've looked at it, it's not sufficient. It's not what I need, throw it away. When I was younger, we had a lot of Lego sets, but those were the days when they didn't have a million specialized pieces. Pieces were very generic, and so it was rare to have a very specialized piece that could do something really special. So, for example, if you wanted to build a spaceship, it was very blocky, wasn't it? But my brothers and I, we had a few select pieces that would help you form certain parts of that spaceship, and we all fought over those pieces, those special ones. And so if you dumped out the Lego bin of this pile of Legos, you would look through it and you would say, no, not this one, no, not that one. And you would go for those few select special pieces. Well, Peter tells us, quoting from Psalm 118 and from Isaiah, he tells us that this is the way that some people treat Jesus. They look at him and he's just nothing. He's not special, not important. There's nothing particular about him. They just throw him away. Don't need him. He's not for me. Whereas Christians, Peter has just said, taste and see and declare and confess that the Lord, he is good. Well, under this heading, I'd like you to consider with me two subpoints, two things. How should we view Jesus? Who is Jesus in God's eyes? So firstly, we see that the Lord is chosen and precious. The Lord is chosen and precious. Peter says in verse 4 that in the sight of God, Jesus, though rejected by men, is chosen and precious. If Jesus were here standing next to me, Jesus is a man. If Jesus were here standing next to me during his time of earthly ministry, before his death and resurrection and glorification, if we saw Jesus and met Jesus during his earthly ministry, what would you see? He's just a man. There was no form or appearance about him that would make you think that he's something special. He looked like any other Jewish man. Indeed, that is what he was. If you looked at his life, you wouldn't find him to be a great rich man or powerful man. You wouldn't really find anything about him that would attract you to him outwardly. So in the eyes of man, we would look upon this Jesus and just cast him aside. He's just another man. But the voice of God when Jesus is baptized says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I delight." And the voice of God in the transfiguration says, listen to him. So men look at him and say he's just a man. But God speaks about this man, Jesus, and says he is beloved. He is special. He is precious. He is chosen. Listen to him. And so with the eyes of faith, as we look at Jesus, we recognize, we acknowledge he is no ordinary man. He is God in the flesh. He is a perfect man. He is an innocent man. He is a holy man, a righteous man, a humble man, a meek man, a strong man. The reason that we would look at him and not esteem him is because of what we consider important. Well, he's not good looking, or he's not successful in the eyes of man. But do you know a man who is righteous and holy and innocent? That is someone to admire. That is someone to say they stand out. And of course, Jesus' righteousness and holiness and innocence exceeds anything we could possibly imagine because he was perfect. And during his earthly ministry, there were some people who saw him with the eyes of faith. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" "Oh, you're Elijah, or you're John the Baptist, or you're this or that." And Jesus said, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter made that wonderful confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there were others, not just the disciples. Think about Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Jesus asked Martha also, and what did she say? Martha's confession was, "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." So there were men and women during the time of Jesus who looked at a man, the man Jesus, and they saw he is the Christ. He is chosen. He is precious. Think about that word precious. The word price is in the etymology there. Precioso. Precio, the price. He's precious. He is of great value and esteem and worth. He is chosen and valuable unto us. Men cast him out and see no honor, no dignity, no value, no preciousness. But there are some who say, "There is no stone more precious. There is no stone more valuable. There is no stone so good and pure and innocent and holy. There is this stone and only this stone in which I can find light and life and forgiveness and happiness forever and ever and ever." We should see Jesus as God sees Jesus, chosen and precious. Secondly, the second subpoint, the Lord is merciful and marvelous. The Lord is merciful and marvelous. For what was Jesus chosen? The Christ language, the chosen language. Christ means anointed. If you're anointed, then you are gifted and called by God to do something special. He anoints his people to fulfill a particular calling. He's chosen for what? Jesus, of course, was chosen to die, to give his life as a ransom for many, and to rise from the dead in glory. And all those who trust in Jesus Christ receive the glory that Jesus won. His suffering removes their sins, and his righteousness brings unto them light and life forever and ever. And so, those who believe in him, those who trust in him, they have received mercy. Look at verse 10. Peter says, "Once you had not received mercy or obtained mercy, but now you have received mercy." The one who looks on Jesus with the eyes of faith says the Lord is merciful. The Lord is merciful. Taste and see that the Lord is good because he is merciful and he has rescued me in my helplessness. Once I had not obtained mercy. If you seek mercy from God, if you seek mercy for your sins, where will you find it? If you say, "God of the universe, be merciful unto me, but I don't want the mercy that is in Jesus Christ," will you receive mercy? If you look for mercy or ask for mercy anywhere else other than this chosen precious stone, will you find it? You will not. And so we say that the Lord and the Lord alone is merciful, and we have obtained, we have received, we have reached mercy because he has brought it to us. And when we see that the Lord is good and that the Lord is merciful, what do we then do? Peter says in verse 9 that we proclaim his excellencies. We proclaim his marvelous light in the same verse. He has called us out of darkness into marvelous light. And so we say that the Lord is not only merciful, But the Lord is marvelous and excellent. Excellencies refers to perfections, the summit of that which is good. And something that's marvelous is outside of our ordinary experience or knowledge. And so as we look at the Lord with the eyes of faith, we say his goodness exceeds all others, his excellencies. And the light that he has called us to, the life that he has given to us, is marvelous. There is no other life like this. There is no other glory like this. We declare and proclaim with the eyes of faith that the Lord is merciful and the Lord is marvelous. When Jesus calmed the sea, the disciples said, "What manner of man is this?" They marveled. This is not in the ordinary experience. And so if we put Jesus in a crowd and we would say, "Here are many stones, which one is most precious? Which one is most chosen?" Well, we would say the most excellent, the most marvelous, the most merciful. And when we ask those questions, is there any competitor for the man Jesus? Is there anyone else who is merciful and marvelous like our Lord? There is not, which is why for us, with the eyes of faith and the arms of faith, we lay hold of him. We grab a hold of Jesus and we won't let go. Like the woman who had the flow of blood and she said, "If only I can touch his robe, I must get to him. I must lay hold of him and he will heal me." So we also, when we see Jesus with the eyes of faith and we see his mercy and his marvelousness, that he is chosen and precious, we also lay hold of him and believe in him and bow to him and love him. But you know what this means? It means that not to embrace Jesus, not to believe in him, is to despise him. Disbelief, to disbelieve Jesus is to despise Jesus. How can someone see that Jesus is chosen and precious and merciful and marvelous, and then cast him aside? Not to believe in him is to despise him. To disbelieve, to not lay hold of one so chosen and precious, is to say, it's not true about him. He's not merciful. He's not marvelous. He's just a man. The one who does not believe casts the stone aside, just like the builders did in Psalm 118. And Jesus quoted this, didn't he, in our consecutive reading today in Matthew 21 with the parable of the tenants. The father says, "I will send my son. Surely they will honor him. Surely they will see that he is worthy of honor and respect." And they say, "Aha, here is the son." They despise him. They kill him. So also, to disbelieve is to despise Jesus. We ought to see Jesus with the eyes of faith, to appreciate him, to love him to whom we draw near. We draw near to him, Peter says. We do not recoil. We do not say, "Stay away from me." No, we say, "We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good." We draw near to him who is chosen and precious, merciful and marvelous. We proclaim his excellencies. In the second place, brothers and sisters, in the second place, we ought to see ourselves as God does. We ought to see ourselves as God does. When I say ourselves or we, I'm referring to believers, to Christians. Peter says this in verses 6 and 7. He says there are believers who have embraced the stone, and there are unbelievers who have rejected the stone. So we are talking about believers, those who have trusted in the chosen and precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ, those who draw near to him by faith. So who are we in God's eyes? Who are we in God's eyes? As I was crafting and forming the sermon, this part of the sermon, at this point, it ended up having 10 subpoints, which is not reasonable. So let me give you one sentence. One sentence. We are chosen, forgiven, holy, precious, preaching, royal priests in God's temple. I'll repeat that. We are chosen, forgiven, holy, precious, preaching, royal priests in God's temple. Now, depending on how well you know your Old Testament, you should recognize that in this passage which we're studying, Peter is taking this description of Israel, and 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 he's putting them all together, making a coat out of it, and wrapping us in that coat. He says, here, put this on. This is talking about you. This is what you are. You, Christians, the church, are the fulfillment, the reality of that of which Israel, according to the flesh, was a picture. We are chosen, forgiven, holy, precious, preaching, royal priests in God's temple. Let's briefly survey those, and then I want to draw 4 points of application under this heading. So in verse 9, Peter says that we are chosen. We are a special people, a chosen race. As Abraham and his offspring, according to the flesh, were a chosen race, Christians, believers, are a chosen race. God has chosen us. He has chosen us to receive his mercy. We are a special people. We are forgiven. We already saw verse 10. We have received mercy. Our sins have been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. We are a holy people. In verse 9, we are a holy nation. God has set us apart from the world. He has consecrated us unto himself as his peculiar holy people. And he has given us in the new birth a holy nature. And he has caused his Holy Spirit to dwell in each believer. God has not only declared us to be a holy people, he has made us to be a holy people. We are a precious people in verse 9, a people for his own possession. God says to you, God says to us, he says, you are mine. You are mine. You belong to me. It's like in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Ani ledodi vedodi li. It's beautiful Hebrew poetry. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. God says, you are my precious people, a people for his own possession. I want to have you. I want you to be mine and mine alone. God loves us with an everlasting love. We are a preaching people. Peter says that God has called us and made us his people that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. We declare, we have tasted and seen, the Lord is good. We declare his excellencies. He is the summit of goodness. He is the origin of goodness. There is nothing better, nothing greater than God himself. We declare the good news of the gospel, his marvelous mercy by which we are saved. And we are royal priests. Peter says in verse 9, we, all of us, all believers are priests unto God. This is a radical statement. In the Old Testament, only the tribe of Levi could serve as priests or Levites. And even within the tribe of Levi, there were certain families who had different responsibilities, and only the family of Aaron and the sons of Aaron could serve as high priests, who were those who entered the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And so the priesthood was very restricted. The high priesthood was even more restricted, and we could describe that in greater detail if we had more time. But Peter says, there's no Levitical tribe among you. You are all royal priests unto God. All of us. And because we are priests, therefore, we are God's temple. We are God's temple. What is a temple? A temple is where God meets man. A temple is where God dwells with man. You go into a temple to worship and be in the presence of the God of that temple. So that's how idolatry generally, well, really overt idolatry really works, where I go into the temple of Athena because that's where Athena's statue is, and so that's where I meet Athena and I worship Athena and things like that. That's obviously idolatry and a false god, but it's a true concept that in temples we meet our God and worship our God. We are all priests who together form the temple of God. Now we'll come back to that in the next main point. But in light of who we are, seeing ourselves as God sees us, I want to give you four applications. Let no Christian think that they are without value. Let no Christian think that they are without value. If you made a list that of a self-describing list, who would you say that you are? Who are you? Christians are keenly aware of their shortcomings and their failures because we love God and we love God's law, and God's law helps us to keep a tender conscience. And so we are keenly aware of our sin. And that's a good thing, to see our sin clearly in the light, the pure and good light of the law. But there are some Christians who tend to stop at that point. And their view of themselves is what the law says about them. And we should never form a view of ourselves exclusively by the law, because that stops short of the gospel through which we have received mercy and our sins are forgiven. In Christ, all those sins that the law has exposed are washed away. And we are clean, we are cleansed, we are pure. And in God's eyes, we are chosen and precious, his special treasure. And so if we look at ourselves and define ourselves only by our flaws and our sins, then we have a very incomplete view. How does God view us? God views us in Jesus Christ, forgiven and washed clean by his blood. Perhaps in your past you've suffered abandonment or abuse, and maybe you find it difficult to receive love or believe love when it comes to you from others. Maybe you continually define yourself by your sins and your shortcomings. I am such a this, I am such a that. Such a life is misery. Christians, see your value and your calling in Christ. You are beloved. You are blessed by the God of the universe. And he is merciful. And he is marvelous for you. All those great and grand acts of redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ that we love to repeat and to hear about, they're not generalities. They are for you. He died for you. He rose for you. He ascended for you. He sat down for you. He will return for you. Let no Christian think that they are without value when the God of the universe says, no, this one is my child. This one is my chosen, precious, beloved, redeemed, forgiven child. This one is my priest. This one serves me. This one lives before me. What happens if you have a class of grade schoolers and you give one of them a name tag to watch over the other kids? Class monitor. What happens? Well, that child is immediately prouder than a whitewashed pig. They are just the big person. I've got the name tag and you don't, right? Or when a parent leaves one kid in charge, one child in charge of the rest of the children, well, mom said that I'm in charge, or dad said that I'm in charge. When we're given a title or a status, what do? It puffs us up, and we say, look at me, over the silliest things. Congratulations, you're the class monitor. Who cares? If our hearts are so lifted up by something so low? How much more should our hearts be lifted up when the God of the universe says, you are my special, precious treasure, and I love you. Let no Christian think that they are without value. Secondly, let no Christian think that their prayers and praises are discarded or unwanted. Let no Christian think that their prayers and praises are discarded or unwanted. In verse 5, Peter says that we offer spiritual sacrifices that are what? That are acceptable to God. Acceptable. Able to be accepted. God will receive them. God will accept our spiritual sacrifices. Why? Through Jesus Christ. This is true for all of us. Don't think, well, God will really listen to him because he's a pastor. Or God will really listen to her because she's so much holier than I am. Brothers and sisters, God draws near to the humble and the lowly, not the great and the proud. Remember the publican and the Pharisee, or the tax collector and the Pharisee? You have one who prays with his head bowed low and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And you have the Pharisee who boasts in his greatness. Whom did God hear? It was the lowly and the humble. We are God's special treasure, his precious people. He hears our prayers, and we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable unto him. And remember, the Gentiles, Jesus says, the Gentiles think that they will be heard for their many words. And so don't think to yourself, I need King James English or poetry in order for God to hear me. No, you don't. And you deceive yourself if you think you need those things, and you're probably trying to impress someone else if you think that you need those things. Just pray to the Lord your God. Pray to your Heavenly Father, because your prayers and your praises are not discarded, not good enough, or unwanted, not you. No, God says, come to me. Draw near to me. Maybe you don't have a wonderful singing voice. Me neither. Doesn't matter. What matters is this. In Jesus' name, amen. We offer it through Jesus. We pray through our Lord. We praise through our Lord. And our Father delights to hear. He delights that we draw near to him. See yourself as he sees you. I'm not worthy to draw near to him. He says, yes, you are. I've made you worthy. I have washed you clean. Come to me with your prayers and praises. Thirdly, third application. Let no Christian think that their service is insignificant. Let no Christian think that their service is insignificant. Going back to the Levites, remember that the responsibilities of the tabernacle and the temple were divided up amongst the families. There were some Levites whose job it was to care for the tent of meeting, and within the tent of meeting, all the sacred objects, the table and the ark and the altar and the lampstands and all of the different things, the utensils, especially between the erecting of the tabernacle and the construction of the temple. There was a lot to do. And so some of them were responsible for carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God. And then there were other Levites whose specific and exclusive responsibility was tent pegs and cords and the outer fabric wall that created the outer boundaries of the sanctuary. That was their job. Go get the tent pegs. Go get the cords to hold up the walls that create the outer boundary. Those Levites, what could they think? They might think, yeah, but so-and-so over there, they get to carry the ark. I just pull up the tent pegs and pound them back in when we get to the next place. But that was important. That needed to be done. And if that wasn't done first, none of the other things could be done. So each and every thing that was necessary to be done in the service of the tabernacle or the temple had importance and significance. And so also, since we are all priests before our God, We need to recognize that when we serve God, when we do that which is right, and we do it for his glory, our service is important. We are his royal priests, and we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And Peter says in verse 7 that the honor, the dignity, is for us who believe. There is dignity and honor in being God's people. We live for him, and so that which we do has value. He sees us as his priests, and our service is not insignificant. Just as we should not devalue ourselves, so also we should not devalue our service. Okay, maybe you don't stand up behind the pulpit or in front of the congregation or something like that. Does that mean that the other things that you do for the church are unimportant? No, of course not. Everything needs to be done. But I'm not talking just here about things we do in church. I'm talking about your daily life. When you love your spouse and love your children and work hard unto God's glory, your service as a royal priest is significant. It's important. It's valuable. Let no Christian think that their service is insignificant. If what you're doing can be done unto the glory of God, it is significant. Fourthly, last application under this heading. Let no Christian think that the Old Testament does not apply to us. Let no Christian think that the Old Testament does not apply to us. Maybe as you read the Old Testament, you come to the prophets and you think, this prophet wrote 3,000 years ago to Judah or to Israel. What does it have to do with me? Skip. We need to realize that the prophets are writing about us. You're reading about yourself. You're reading your own history in the prophets. Peter takes from Hosea and Isaiah and Malachi, and again from Exodus and Deuteronomy and Psalm 118, and he says again, these are speaking about you. A people who were not my people will become my people. A people who had not received mercy will receive mercy. The Gentiles will hope in the servant of the Lord. All of these things are describing you in particular, and me in particular, and all believers. We don't say the Old Testament is for the Jews and the New Testament is for us, or anything like that. Rather, we are the fulfillment. And the Jews are not excluded. We're not going to go down that road right now, but the Jews are not excluded. If they believe, they are joined together with us in the same house. We are the perfect temple. The prophets look forward to a perfect temple and a perfect people. That's us. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of that temple, and the apostles and the prophets build on it. And we get to be joined together in it. Which leads us to our third main point. Seeing the church as God does. Seeing the church as God does. Peter has quoted Psalm 118, which is quoted many times in the New Testament. Again, we saw it in our consecutive reading. It's one of the passages that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 4 when he's preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem after Pentecost. It's a psalm that gets referred to again and again and again along with Psalm 110 by the apostles. And Peter has said from Psalm 118 that Jesus is a living stone rejected by men but chosen by God to be a chief cornerstone. And that we, like him, Peter says, are also living stones. What happens when the living stones assemble? What happens when the living stones all come together at once? Peter says that we form a spiritual house, a temple in which God dwells and in which we serve as priests, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and all believers built upon him, gathering together and joining together to shape and form the house of God. Would you please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul teaches the same thing. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Peter and Paul teach the same thing. We've seen Jesus through the eyes of faith. He's no ordinary man. He's God in the flesh. We've seen Christians through God's eyes. They're not ordinary people. They are chosen and precious and beloved. But what about the church? See the church as God sees it. What is it? Is the church these walls and these beams and these pews and this carpet? Is that the church? No, the church is not built out of timber and stone. The church is built out of living stones. And what happens when these living stones assemble together? Paul says we are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Peter says we are a spiritual house. Now, here's what I mean. We know that God dwells in all believers individually. The Spirit of adoption dwells in us and testifies to our hearts that we are the children of God. And so also there is, in a sense, a general superstructure that all believers constitute a house for God. But in particular, when believers come together as the church, when believers assemble as the people built on this chief cornerstone, what happens is that a temple is formed. And the Spirit dwells among us in a special way. Why is that? Well, it's because the Spirit dwells in the ordinances. The Spirit dwells in the ordinances. By ordinances, I'm referring to the means of grace, which are the reading of God's Word, the preaching of God's Word, the administration of the sacraments, as well as prayer and praises. And it's in those things that the Spirit dwells richly among us. So when we assemble ourselves together, we form the temple of God, and God meets with us in a special way, which he does not with us under other circumstances. And here in the house of God, in the temple of God, what happens? When we read this out loud, the God of heaven speaks to us in his temple. And when the minister opens the word and explains and applies it rightly, God speaks to us in his temple. And when we draw near to the Lord's Supper and we behold the bread and the wine and what they mean and what they say, God speaks to his people. And we also join together in that temple to sing his praises and to pray to him. Doesn't Paul also say that the Spirit should dwell richly in us, among us, as we sing to one another? As we sing to one another, the Spirit speaks to us. So consider two things. Two applications. Let no Christian have low thoughts of God's house. Let no Christian have low thoughts of God's house. We must confess that at times we have low thoughts of God's house. We think of the church as just any other building. Just like people look at Jesus and say he's any other man, or they look at Christians and say they're any other people. So we also at times think of the church as just one place among many where I might be. So often we're tempted to think, gotta go to church again, see all those people I've seen a million times before, do the same things we always do. I'd rather do something special. I'd rather do something exciting. Those are low thoughts of the house of God, aren't they? We should see the church as God sees it, as a beautiful temple made out of living stones. The old covenant temple had a certain outward beauty, It had all of the gold and the bronze and the paneled cedar and all kinds of things. And we might say, I'd like to go into that house. And yes, it would be nice to see. But you know what? The beauty of God's temple, when it's made of living stones, far surpasses that temple in glory. And God dwells in us in a greater way. This is a better temple than the one in Jerusalem. Why? Because the temple in Jerusalem says to you, stay back. I will dwell among you, but you must not draw near unto me. Only the Levites, and only the house of the family of Aaron, and only certain of his sons, once a year may draw near, and if it goes wrong, death may come upon you. Whereas here, we draw near to the chief cornerstone. We are built up as a spiritual temple, and we need to see with the eyes of faith that we worship God directly before us because we are united to Jesus Christ seated at his right hand. Christians in the church draw near to God through Jesus Christ. This is why simple things in our church service are actually of extreme importance, one of which is the call to worship. How do you know that the saints have assembled themselves? We formally signal this with a call to worship. We are now assembled as living stones of the temple of God, and God's word calls us to worship him. That's when it begins. The call to worship is extremely important. And at that moment, we need to lift the veil that's over our eyes and recognize that, as we've said in sermons in the past, heaven is not far off. It's right in front of us. And so as the word is read, God speaks in his temple. And as the word is preached, God speaks in his temple. And as we sing, brothers and sisters, we're not singing to the walls. We're not singing to the projector. We're not singing to one another. In a sense, we are. But we're singing to God. And we need to take that film off of our eyes, lift off that veil, see with the eyes of faith, and worship God. Pray to him, O God, our Father in heaven, who is here with us. And praise him. Receive our praises, O God, our Father in heaven, who is here with us. Let no Christian have low thoughts of God's house. It is only our weakness and our unbelief and the dullness of our hearts that prevents us from seeing this more clearly. And no doubt, it's the humanity of it all. It could be, well, it's the same elders, and they wear the same clothes, and the routine of it all. Forget the elders, you know what I mean? Forget the men, forget the people. Worship God in his temple. We are all living stones. And the elders lead you in this. But we don't lead you unto ourselves. We try to lead you to worship God through Jesus Christ. Let no Christian have low thoughts of the house of God. We should say, there is no place better. There's no place like this. If I go, Pastor College mentioned earlier, the stadium is the best place. And he said, no, the church is the best place. He's right. Because when the stadium of sports fans assembles, they're not living stones that craft the temple of God. They're just friendly people who like sports. That's fine. It just can't compare. It cannot compare. A family birthday party, a family get-together cannot compare. It is not even close to the same glory and beauty and majesty as drawing near to God together as living stones in his house. So therefore, in the second and last place, the second application, let no Christian neglect their place. Let no Christian neglect their place. This is the kind of language that was used of old in the 17th century by our particular Baptist forefathers. They would say, so-and-so has neglected their place. We all have a place in the church. And when the living stones are assembled, there's times where there's a hole in the wall. And you'd say, where's brother so-and-so? Where's sister so-and-so? We need them. We want them. They have a place here with us. The writer to the Hebrews, of course, says, let us not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. And we are more motivated to do so when we recognize the beauty of God's temple, which is believers gathered together. When a Christian neglects the assembly, their place is missing. Their peace is missing. Each one is important. Each one matters. Yes, but I'm not important. Let no Christian have a low view of themselves. Let no Christian think that they are without value. As it would be folly to see the goodness of Jesus and yet cast him aside, so it would be folly to see the goodness and beauty of his temple and cast it aside. That's where he is. That's where he speaks to us. That's where we praise him. And as Peter says, here we proclaim the excellencies, the exceeding virtues of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Let no Christian neglect such a blessed and sacred thing as their place in the temple of God. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, everyone loves the story where they find out that they're the special one, that they're the chosen one, that they're the hero, which isn't reality. But we've heard a better reality this morning, a true reality. So I ask you, do you see Jesus with the eyes of faith? Is he chosen and precious, merciful and marvelous? Do you draw near to him as a result and taste and see and say that the Lord is good? Do you see yourself as God sees you, as chosen and precious, forgiven and holy, priestly and prophetic and royal, a people unto God? Do you see the church as God sees it, a temple in which he dwells, where he is praised, where he meets with his people, and where his people sing his praises and pray unto him? See with the eyes of faith. See as God sees, and praise him for his marvelous mercy and everlasting love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to you and we thank you that you have given unto us such a wonderful Savior, that you have given unto us such wonderful privileges and titles, that you have given unto us the opportunity to shape and form together your temple. We thank you that you dwell among us, that you speak to us, that you bless us, that you work in us by the power of your Spirit in the means, in the ordinances. O Lord, continue to do this, and give us clearer sight. Give us a more believing sight. Help us in our weakness, we pray. And we thank you for such beauty and dignity that you have bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ, whose excellencies we proclaim, and in whose name we pray. Amen.